We are in Jude. We've worked our way up through the first four verses here. I'm going to read to you from the beginning, and then today we're going to look at verses 5 through 16 together. Already Jude has made clear to us that there are some who have crept into the church unaware. Now Jude is going to really get down into the nitty-gritty of who these people are and what's going on in the church here and in their lives that need to be dealt with. So let's read together from Jude, verse number 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Let's pray together. God, this is a serious passage. It's very applicable in today's church, just as it was in Jude's time. May we take it and receive it and use it, that the church might be being purified, and that we might be aware and contending for the faith. Lord, there's no doubt those who would creep into the church and lead some astray, divide the church, cause the kind of problems that Jude is writing about here. May we ever be aware. May we depend upon you, your word, the power of your Holy Spirit, prayer, as we go throughout this life, being your church. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start this morning in verse number 5, and in verses 5, 6, and 7 here, Jude is going to give us three examples from the past. And certainly we understand that Jude enjoys the use of threes. He seems to go to that pretty often. Now, he will get away from his use of threes in the next several verses here, as he's going to give five different examples from nature of the things that he's talking about here. But first, in verses 5, 6, and 7, he gives three examples from the past. These examples warn of the danger of defecting from the faith. What did it look like in the past that those who are apostate, those who are false teachers, should be aware of here in the present? And then what should that carry over to us now in the modern church? First, he gave the example of the Hebrew people who were delivered from slavery in Egypt. Verse number 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. God had promised these people the land of Canaan. In that promise was all the enablement that they needed to go and to take their promised land. Do you understand that this morning? Since God said it, what was it? It was done. If God said it, it is done. If God said, I'm going to give you this, He is going to give you this. The promise itself was their hope. The promise itself was their faith. The promise itself was the empowerment that they needed. But they accepted a report of the spies. And because of this report of the spies, they rebelled against God. We learned at Bible camp as children the song, 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. You had to do it like this, 10 were bad and 2 were good. And this is exactly what happened. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can take this land. But the spies said, no, there's giants there. They were afraid. They were afraid for the sake of their children for a multitude of reasons. They wandered in the wilderness instead of going and taking God's promised land. And God allowed a generation of them to pass away before they could go in and take this land. In fact, everyone who was at that time 20 years or older died off beside Joshua and Caleb before Israel finally went into the promised land. This is Jude's first historic example. For those who would go against the faith, there is this waiting judgment. Secondly, he talks about angels rebelling against God in verse number 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. These angels that Jude mentions here rebelled against their God-given responsibilities. They abandoned their areas of ministry and residence. We would call them fallen angels. They've been cast down as God punished them for their rebellion. Charles Spurgeon makes a great point here. He says, if sin could drag angels from the skies, it may well pluck a minister from the pulpit, a church member out of the midst of his brothers. It is only perseverance and holiness that is the token of eternal salvation. If we forsake the Lord and turn back to our former evil ways, it will be evidence that we never really believed in Christ and that there was no true work of grace in our hearts. He's exactly right. Then in verse number 7, Jude's third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. He writes, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. These towns gave themselves to perversions. These towns gave themselves to sexual immorality. And physical fire literally fell on them, destroying them and serving as an example now for Jude to these false teachers who will suffer on the path that they are on eternal fire in hell for their actions. The point that Jude is making in these three historic examples is that God judges false teachers. God judges the apostate. God judges those who would deceive his church. Those who had crept into the church would be judged similarly. Their seeming success in the church now, Jude's writing and saying, they've crept in, they're ever among you. This is a part of what you're doing now. Their seeming success would not last because God will have the last word. So he gives three examples from the past. And then he begins to lay out their exploits in the present. Verse number 8, 9, and 10. The first thing he points out about these false teachers is that they reject authority. Now, as we go through these, I also want you to consider for a false teacher. Anybody just false teachers here this morning? Anybody? No volunteers? Okay, just want to clear the air there. So nobody, as far as you know, is a deceiver. No one is a false teacher creeping into the church, as if you would say that, right? That's for sure the primary use of this text. But there is a secondary use of this text, which is I don't want to see any of these traits in my own life that identify the false teachers. I believe myself to be a true believer. I believe myself to be one who is seeking after God through His Word in a pure way. So if I begin to see these traits in my life, I'm veering. And so that's a good, helpful way for you to use this as we go through this. I might be a little lengthy today because I want to get through all of these verses, but I don't want to have to deal with this two Sundays in a row. Y'all all right with that? Do you want to have to go through false teachers for 2 weeks in a row? That's no fun. We'll just deal with false teachers today. We'll get on something happy next week, right? So as we go through this, though, use it in that way. Don't go to sleep on me. Simon can go to sleep on me. This would be great if he stayed asleep on me. And Weston, is he sleeping too? No. All right. Well, anyways, I'll do better. But think of this in regards to yourself. Do I see these traits in my own life? So first, they reject authority. Jude says in verse number 8, they despise dominion. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, he makes a reference to their dreams. He calls them these dreamers. These dreamers, they come up with these ideas, either through philosophizing, or maybe they're literally referring to the dreams that they had, and they're trying to say, hey, God has given me these dreams, so this is how I'm going to act, as if it was some special revelation, extra biblical revelation. What do you do when you start beginning to be told extra biblical revelation?
Ignore.
Okay, ignore it. Give me a better one. Run. Yeah, that's right. That's what I do. Get out of there. I don't want fire to fall near me. John Walford, if you're familiar with the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Walford and Zuck, he says, as dreamers, they are unrealistic in their thinking, or they are unrealistic in thinking their ways will bring satisfaction. J. Vernon McGee spoke of these dreamers up against the liberals of his time, the theological liberals. He says, they are dreamers. They live in an unreal world, a world that does not exist. My feeling is that the theological liberal has never dealt with reality. Liberalism is rather romantic. It sounds good on paper. It is nice to be able to solve all your problems by positive thinking, but there is a lot of power in negative thinking also. We need today to learn how to say no as well as to say yes. Liberals are dreamers in the sense that they will not face up to reality. He's right. Jude writes of these dreamers and says they operate as if by claiming divine revelation through dreams, God was giving them extra biblical permission for their actions. Now, if the things that they were saying that God was telling them in their dreams lined up with the scriptures, well, then we could prove it by the scriptures and we'd say, okay, well, I don't know if I agree with you or not on your dreaming, but at least what you're saying lines up with the scriptures, so that's fine. But when the things that they are dreaming up do not line up with the scriptures, then we are to reject the things that do not line up with the scriptures. But their approach in the church in the deceptive way was, it's okay that we do these things because God has revealed to us through our dreaming that this is okay. And these actions, Jude says, result in nothing good. What does he say? They defile the flesh. They reject authority. They speak evil of heavenly beings. Now, this reference to their dreams is a helpful cue to you and I in avoiding such a path. They let their dreams overrule biblical teaching. Nothing in your life should ever overrule the Bible. You get implications, you get ideas, you get thoughts. This is fine. We try to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want to be led of the Spirit in my day-to-day life. I want to be being filled with the Spirit. But you know what I found to be the best way to hear from God's Holy Spirit is? Chapter and verse. I open the Bible, I read what it says, I do what it says. Hold to Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. Because of this, they rejected authority and slandered celestial beings. Verse 9, Jude illustrates that. Through the archangel Michael. He says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, verse 9 is a very unique historical reference that we do not get in the Old Testament. According to Jude's writing, as well as Jewish tradition, we would conclude that Michael was sent to bury the body of Moses when he died on Mount Nebo. Now, we do get a record of Moses dying on Mount Nebo. That's in Deuteronomy chapter number 34, verse number 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. So we have some information there that so that nobody would know where the body of Moses is. Why is that important? What would the Israelites have done had they known where Moses was buried? What's that? Now, I don't think they would have dug him up. What do humans do with burial places? Build a shrine. I mean, we'd be modern day Christians, but it'd be part of the practice. One time in your life, you got to go to Moses' shrine and touch the stone there and prove who you are as far as loyal to God because of his servant Moses, or something like this. You know, other religions had this. God prevented this. God prevented the idolatry by hiding away the body of Moses. Now, I don't know exactly where Jude gets his information, but I'm okay with Jude's information because it's in God's inspired word. So I'll take this as truth. You can dig around in Jewish tradition. You can dig around in oral history, these kinds of things, and say, well, this is where Jude got this. I'm okay getting it from Jude 9. But in Jude 9, the fact that we get is that Michael, the archangel, was sent by God to do this, what we read about in Deuteronomy. God was going to bury him, and he said, Michael, you take care of this for me. You dig the hole. And Satan shows up and says, no, let me do it. Now, why would Satan want to do that? To get the humans to build a shrine, I think. It could be a multitude of reasons. But he wanted to do something other than God's intended purpose, which was we don't want to worship Moses. Jesus dealt with this in his life, didn't he? Jesus was facing off with the Pharisees. And one of their always defenses was to come and say, well, Moses said. And they were talking to God in the flesh. No, it's what Jesus says, right? I'm good right there. Now, that's subcontext. Context here is what Jude's pointing out Michael's response to be. What does he say? When disputing with the devil, he did not bring a railing accusation against him. That's the human tendency. I fall prey to this myself. The Lord has convicted me over this very verse. Because I just want to say, get out of here, devil. I'm Barney Fife, right? I got this badge on. Stand here in the authority of the Lord. That's actually not the instruction we have from the Scriptures. The instruction we have in dealing with Satan according to the Scriptures is draw nigh to God. You want to cast out demons? Get close to God. You'll never find anywhere in the Scriptures where the church post-apostle is told to be casting out the demons. In fact, there were times when even the apostles came to Jesus and said, why couldn't we cast them out? No, draw nigh to God, and then God will draw nigh to you. Then you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why? Because he doesn't want to be near God. He doesn't want to be near the presence of God. So this is instructive in how we must operate in the modern church in this thing. But the point is that these false teachers, Jude is saying, were bringing false, or are these railings against dignities? He says they despise authority, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignities, like in this instance, where even Michael, an archangel, when you hear the word archangel, what does that tell you about Michael? He was what? What words describe him there? Warrior? What else? I think powerful, important. Yeah. This was a guy who was high up in the ranks. But he did not bring an accusation. Instead, what did he say? The Lord rebuke you. He said, I'm going to let the Lord handle you, Satan. I'm going to leave it up to God. I'm going to let him operate in his authority. Verse number 10. The false teachers aren't quite as wise. They take liberties. These speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Jude said they spoke evil against whatever that they did not understand. So they reject authority. Evil, even the devil and his angels, and then even God's angels, respect authority under God's sovereignty. They respect that this is how things should go. If you want some homework reading, 2 Peter chapter 2 is a very close parallel to where we are in Jude right here. You can go home and read 2 Peter 2. I want to quote to you from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 right now. It says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." So Peter's reporting on the same thing here. The false teachers have no respect of authority and have no respect for the way God has ordered things to work. But angels know better than to do such a thing. Here, Jude writes of some who claimed, according to God, in dreams outside of the Bible, we have a different set of rules. Church, I say we settle for what the Scripture teaches. James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." Your grandmother taught you that. How did your grandmother teach you to be swift to hear, slow to speak? God gave you two ears and one mouth. Did she ever say something like that to you? Yeah. You listen twice as much as you talk. Slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Can you live that out this week? Your wrath is not going to work the righteousness of God in other people's lives. You know the old saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. As Michael did here, as Jesus did in his temptation in the wilderness, just leave it with the Lord. Stick to the word. If nothing else, just say, "The Lord rebuke you." Amen. John MacArthur said, "This is the supreme illustration of how Christians are to deal with Satan and demons. Believers are not to address them, but rather to seek the Lord's intervening power against them." Jude says here in verse 10, he calls them brute beasts. He puts them right up there with the intellectual level of animals in their self-destructive behavior. Animals simply follow their instincts. I've got a cat at home. I've convinced myself that JoJo likes me better than everybody else in my house. And my logic behind convincing myself that JoJo likes me better than everybody else in my house is because she comes straight to me. And she speaks to me, meow, or whatever. I don't speak cat. I don't know what she's saying. What is the truth of the matter here is that she has found out that I'm the easiest to manipulate in the house. And she comes to me and she rubs against my legs and she looks at me all cute and pretty. And then she leads me into the place where her food is and she has me pour her some food. I'm the one that feeds the cat. So not always, but I'm not the only one. But she's the one that when she wants food and it's not food time, she can get to feed her food. And generally, I will hear my wife or someone else saying, "I just fed her. She's lying to you." That's our joke around the house, that the cats lie to me. She's following her instincts. I know in the humanity of me, I want to say, "Oh, she just loves me so much. I'm her person. Who adopted who?" But in reality, she is instinctively controlling me to get her some more food. This is what Jude says about these false teachers. They're led by their bellies. They're led by their greed. They're led by just their instinctive natures towards sin. They're unbridled by God's law. Thus, they are going to face judgment and eternal punishment at the last day. And sadly, they had crept into the church. We often put such as these out into the halls of the world. We think, oh, the church, this is where the holy people are. And out in the world, that's where the devilish people are. But you must think this through. If you were the devil and you were at war with God, where would you primarily attack? The church. I think you would primarily attack the home, which then indirectly affects the church. God established one institution first, the home. He established a second institution after that, would be the church in the modern era. Now, he established a nation prior to that through Israel, his people. But these are the areas where Satan will attack. Spurgeon laid this out well. He said, you could not make a devil except with an angel for the raw material. A Judas Iscariot could only be produced out of an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it was into the church of God that these filthy dreamers of whom Jude wrote had come. Isn't that something? First, they reject authority. Second, verse 11, he says they go in the wrong way. And he gives three examples of this. Woe unto them, for they have gone into the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Cain. Beware of the way of Cain. It's a slippery slope from self-righteous pride to hatred of true believers, and then murder is not far behind it. Let us in the church be warned, as Jude warns these false teachers here. They've gone in the wrong way. They've gone in the way of Cain. The way of Cain. Proud. Proud to offer atonement for his sin. Preferring his own way of sacrifice, he brings forth the works of his hand, this bloodless offering. He hates the obedience of faith. When he sees it in his brother Abel, he murders his brother Abel. And then the way of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for profit. He was not a not-for-profit prophet. He was hired by Balak to put a curse on the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. He did this out of greed. He did this for money. He had his price. Balak met his price, so Balaam said, I will curse them. Jude warns here about opposing God for money, being motivated by your greed. 2 Peter 2:15 and 16 talks about this same reference, and it brings in a good reminder. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, that's shocking, isn't it? Are you getting paid in the wages of unrighteousness in any part of your life? That's convicting. But do you remember how Balaam was rebuked? But was rebuked for his iniquity. The donkey, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Balaam's donkey. I'm thinking Mr. Ed here. A horse is a horse, a course, a course. Some of you don't know about Mr. Ed. You should look him up. Wilbur. I think that's what Balaam's donkey said. I think he said, Balaam. God used, and you see the wording there. He used a dumb donkey to rebuke this prophet for greed. And then Korah. Okay, Jimmy, get rid of the verse. Everybody's grinning at it. He left that one up longer than all the other verses. Korah, along with others, deceived about 250 men into rebellion against Moses and Aaron. We find that in Numbers 16. Korah's rebellion and judgment provide an appropriate parallel to the defiance of the false teachers against the church authority. The false teachers had a dangerous ability to lead others astray, and Jude gives them this graphic illustration of divine judgment awaiting their actions. Numbers 16, 31 through 34 reads about their judgment this way. It says, and it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Now there's a bunch in there. Number one, you see that this judgment, as big as it was, it swallowed up them, their houses, all their possessions. What did it do to God's people? It said, we're not going to go in that way, lest the same thing happen to us. We don't always like the wrath of God, but it does serve us well in that regard. The other things that we see here is that God fully annihilates them. Woe to them, Jude writes. They've gone in the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, the way of Korah. William MacDonald wrote, "It is interesting to note the verbs that Jude used in this verse. The apostates traveled on the road of Cain, gave themselves over to the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So they reject authority. They go in the wrong way. Verse 12 and 13 tells us that they are misleading. Verse 12 says, "These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water." We haven't had much of that lately. Our clouds have had plenty of water in them. But is anything quite as deceptive as a cloud without water? I know an old preacher who grew up picking cotton. That was his chore when he was a little boy. And he said he hated clouds without water. He said he absolutely couldn't stand it. You'd be out there in the heat of the day in the middle of this cotton field. What's missing in a cotton field? Trees. Farm equipment. We'll take that too, right? Tractors. But if you're out there and you're the person having to pick this and there are no trees, there's no shade, the sun is just beating down upon you. He said his hands would be raw from cutting and picking this cotton all day long. And he said this cloud would come up and he would be so glad. Praise the Lord. Here comes a cloud. It's going to cool us off just a little bit. And that cloud would just blow over as quick as it came and no rain would ever come. He would just get angry with this cloud. Nothing is quite that deceptive. Jude illustrates the misleading of these false teachers with five examples here. The first, he says, are the spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Now, spot is the Greek word spilas. Spilas was a rock washed by the sea. His reference here is, this is a hidden danger. It's a hidden reef. It's a submerged rock near the sea's surface. Jude says these false teachers are just that. They're sneaky. You can't always see them, but they will wreck your vessel. They fear neither God nor man. They care for themselves rather than the flock. They lure others to muddy up the faith. Then he says they are clouds without water. They hold the promise of rain, but they're carried along by the winds, leaving disappointment and disillusionment. There is another understanding there of the clouds, as he says they are carried about of winds. We're told in the scripture, don't be carried about with every wind of doctrine. We're talked about the waves of the sea that are also carried by the winds. In James chapter 1, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's wishy-washy. That man should not expect to receive any wisdom from God. Then in verse 12, he gives the third one, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So they are like trees stripped of leaves or fruit. They are twice dead, meaning not just their branches are dead, but they're dead in the root as well, so that they can be pulled up by the roots. What's missing when a tree is pulled up by the roots? It leaves no stump. It leaves no reminder that it was once there. It leaves no source of possible future growth. Some of you have encountered that in your yard. You cut a tree down, but you didn't take care of the stump, and now new trees will just spring right up out of that. We've got that happening right back over here. Verse 4, or number 4, verse number 13, he says they are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Raging waves of the sea. They cannot be governed. They are boisterous. They are furious. For all of their noise and their motion, there is nothing to show but the foam of the shame of their false teaching. They glory in what they should be ashamed of, and they leave nothing of substance and value behind. And then he says, they are like wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars are a reference here to celestial bodies that do not move in normal, regular orbit. When you look up into the sky at night, there's some things that it's not very hard to point out, right? You can look up into the sky and there's some things that are on regular pace and you can point them out. This is Starlink. Oh, that was pretty good. You thought I was going to say the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, Orion's Belt. Yeah, those things. These wandering stars are not that. They are not on any pattern, meaning to those who would use the stars as navigational aids, these stars are just worthless. This is a very appropriate description of a false teacher. They lead you to where? Nowhere. To darkness, to blackness, to randomness. So they reject authority. They go in the wrong way. They are misleading. And then finally, they are self-pleasing. Verse 14 through 16. 16 sums that up best as it says, they walk after their own lusts. Now, verse 14 and 15, Jude mentions a prophecy by Enoch about God's judgment on the ungodly. In Jewish literature, there is a book of Enoch that is not part of the Bible. Some of you are familiar with the apocryphal books, and you would say, well, why aren't they a part of the Bible? Primarily, I'll tell you, like with the book of Enoch, it was only written within about 200 years of Christ's birth. When did Enoch live? About 3,000 years prior to that. So it's hard for us to say that God had Enoch actually write a book that should be in the canon. That's just not the case. Someone wrote some information and attributed it to him. I don't think that's what Jude is referring to here. He does signify exactly who he's speaking about. It says Enoch also the seventh from Adam. And that's important because as you begin to study the lineages in Genesis, you do have a son of Cain named Enoch. And if you're not careful there, you can kind of mix up the bloodlines there. Cain was cursed because he was a murderer. And then Seth was born, who would have been the next Adam, the next one from God in the place of Abel. But then if you keep reading on, Seth has a son named Enoch. And he was the one who walked with God and he was not, for God took him. This is the way the King James says it there. He walked so closely with God that he never saw death and he just went to be with God. Now this is who Jude is referencing here. When he talks about Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now where he gets this prophecy of what Enoch says, I am not sure. It's possible that he is making a historical reference to some Jewish literature or some oral tradition. But again, we would take it back to verse number 9 and say, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was able to say this, and God has preserved it in his word, so we receive it as truth. And then what he says that Enoch says does not go against the rest of the Bible. It's not new information. It lines up with what is there. What did he say Enoch said? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Do you believe that? Yeah, that's in the scriptures. To execute judgment upon all. That also is in the scriptures. To convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he's declaring that the godless people of his day were among the ones being referred to when Enoch prophesied. There's no new information here. When Christ returns, he will judge the ungodly acts of these men. And then in verse 16, he gives the traits of these self-pleasing prophets. Notice those traits. They're very convicting to us. Murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, flatterers. They were able to see the flaws in others, but never in themselves. They're prideful. They're determined to satisfy their own desires. They're never easily satisfied. They boast about themselves while they also flatter others in the hope that they can gain some advantage. They would offer lofty, self-glorifying speeches, claiming this superior knowledge of God that they were supposed to have. And at the same time, they'd be spreading around, kind of in a, if you've seen The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, there's this one guy in there who works for the king. He's just kind of oily, grimy, greasy guy at the island town at the foot of the mountain. What's that guy's name? Help a brother out, Thomas. Thomas and I just watched. What's his name?
Denethor.
What is it?
Denethor.
Denethor? Yeah. He's just a creep, right? He's kind of creepy. And he'll just say whatever he needs to say to please whoever he needs to please to get whatever he needs to get. When Jude writes this, that's exactly who comes to my mind. I don't think Jude saw the movie, though, so it's probably not who he was thinking. Spurgeon said, you know the sort of people alluded to here. Nothing ever satisfies them. They are discontented even with the gospel. The bread of heaven must be cut into dice pieces and served on dainty napkins, or else they cannot eat it. Then very soon their soul loathes even this light bread. There is no way by which a Christian man can serve God so as to please them. They will pick holes in every preacher's coat. And if the great high priest himself were here, they would find fault with the color of the stones of his breastplate. Oh, Spurgeon knew how to say it, didn't he? These are the false teachers. The ones who would sneak into the church. They sneak into the church like a Trojan horse. You remember the Greeks could not get into the city of Troy. They fought and they fought and they fought. They never could get in, so they built this horse hollow in the inside and hit some soldiers up in there. And then they made as if they were leaving, and this was their gift. And those in the city of Troy opened their gates and they pulled this horse inside. Later that night, as they were celebrating their supposed victory, the Greek soldiers got out from the horse and opened the gates, and their city was taken. This is what Jude is warning of here. Be careful. They creep in unaware. And he gives ways to identify them and to know them and to watch out for them. Satan knows that one false teacher in the church can do so much more damage than 10,000 devils on the outside. He understands that all the blasphemers and the atheists and the liberals that ever attack the church can only do a fraction of the damage of those who pretend to be followers and leaders for Christ. How can you and I use this as the church currently? I'll give you five things quickly and we'll go. Number one, use this information as a reminder of where you might be if not for God's grace. Praise God for His grace. Number two, shore up your position on the eternal above the temporal. What is it that motivates you? Don't go in the way of Cain. Don't go in the way of Balaam. Don't go in the way of Korah. Be sure you're living for the eternal, for the next life, and not for this life alone. Number three, be on guard of your own temptations. We all fall prey to being a murmurer or a complainer or walking after our own lusts or being a flatterer. Be on guard of your own temptations. Shore up your position on the eternal. Be reminded of God's grace in your life. Number four, pray for each other. If what Jude is saying is true, and I believe it to be so, then you need my prayers more than ever before, and I need yours more than ever before, because there's a great warfare going on that we often don't even think about. Pray for each other. And then number five, long for heaven. Doesn't this make you want to go? You read these things, you hear about these things. I said to you as we started, I don't want to be 2 weeks in this kind of a passage. I want to think about happy things again. I like fun. I like to cut up. I like to joke more than I like seriousness in my life. It's one of my greatest flaws. Also that I care too much and I work too hard, but you know. See, there I am cutting up again. Long for heaven. Long for peace. Long for being with Jesus Christ. Long for His conquering and His new creation. Passages like this can cause us to do so. Let's stand and pray.